Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's been a little over a year since we have been in our study of this book, and today we're picking it back up where we left off, and we left off at chapter 3. So this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3 and only look at verse 1, and next time we'll come back and pick up verses 2 and 3, which are all part of the subject that he is covering in this section. If you remember, John has been contrasting the false teachers with true believers. And he says over in chapter 2 and verse 18 that the false teachers are anti-Christ, but you, the readers, are Christians. And then he shows the difference between the two. And you find this running all the way through the end of chapter 2. He says in verse 19, the false teachers left, but you remained. They do not have the Holy Spirit, verse 20, but you have the Holy Spirit. They are liars, verse 22, but you know the truth, verses 20 and 21. They deny Jesus Christ, verse 22, but you confess him as Christ, in verses 23 and 24. They do not have eternal life, verse 25, but you have eternal life. They deceive, verse 26, but you speak the truth. They are taught by Satan, but you are taught by the Holy Spirit, verse 27. They're unfaithful, verse 28, but you abide. They have shame, but you have confidence, verse 28. They do not know the righteousness of Christ, but you know that he is righteous, verse 29. They practice unrighteousness, but you practice righteousness, verse 29. That's the contrast that's going through the end of chapter 2. And the greatest truth that John says in this section that marks the difference between a false teacher and a true believer, according to verse 29, you'll find at the end of the phrase, it says that he is born of him. He is born of him. True believers are born of God. False teachers are not. They follow Satan. And we followed Satan too before we became born again. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we followed after the prince of the power of the air, and that is certainly the devil. And so before John says anything else, he pauses just for a moment. It's as if he is hung up on that last phrase, born of him. And then we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we see the start of this. John pauses and he says, look at this kind of love that would cause us to be born again. Look at this kind of love that would change our status from children of the devil to children of God. So John begins by first expressing his astonishment at God's love. He says, see, or you might have behold in your translation. The verb here means to take special notice of something with the implication concerning oneself. It's a word that heightens the sense of enthusiasm. Another word would be consider. John is excited. Again, he's playing off that last verse in verse 29, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. How did we become born of him? Think about the thought of the fact that we as believers are born of God, that he has given us the new birth, he has regenerated us. And you would have the same response that the Apostle John has. D. Edmund Hibbert says that the plural number of the aorist imperative, that's the word see, it calls the readers to take a heart-moving look at the amazing love which gave them membership in God's family. Take a heart-moving look, he says. David Jackman says the force is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our being. How often do you do that? How often do you sit back and just think about the love that Christ has shown you? The love that God has given you by sending Christ to die in your place, to be that substitute for you, by Him dying on the cross for you. How many times do you think about that? How often do you just marvel at the love that He has shown to you? Because, listen, we were unlovable people, and sometimes we still are, aren't we? God saved us because He loved us, even though we weren't lovable. Listen to these words that Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done, and we couldn't have done any deeds that would have merited a favorable response from God because, again, look at what we were. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the picture of the human race, isn't it? That's the picture of every person before Christ. Shouldn't be the picture after Christ, because you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've been forgiven, you've been given a walk now that you can walk by the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 4 of 1 John, if you want to look there at verse 9, we see this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied God for our sins by dying on the cross in our place. Again, there's nothing lovable about us, and but yet God showed His love to us. And John is saying we need to contemplate this love. We need to allow that reality to sink in into the depths of our being. Again, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't love God. We hated Him. And so John says, take notice. Consider. Look by faith. Look with wonder. Look with astonishment. And again, what's he amazed about? He's amazed about God's love. He says there in chapter 3 and verse 1, how great a love. Or yours might say, what manner of love is this? This is a great love that has been bestowed or given to us. One translator says it's been lavished on us. This love was measureless, limitless. I like what Albert Barnes writes. He says, what love? In kind and in degree. In kind, the most tender and the most ennobling, in adopting us into His family and in permitting us to address Him as our Father. In degree, the most exalted, since there is no higher love that can be shown than in adopting a poor, friendless orphan and giving him a parent and a home. Even God could bestow upon us no more valuable token of affection than that which we should be adopted into His family and permitted to regard Him as our Father. When we remember how insignificant we are as creatures and how ungrateful, rebellious, and vile we have been as sinners, we may well be amazed at the love with which would adopt us into the holy family of God, so that we may be regarded and treated as the children of the Most High. A prince could manifest no higher love for a wandering, ragged, vicious orphan boy found in the streets than by adopting him into his own family and admitting him to the same privileges and honor as his own sons. And yet this would be a trifle compared with the honor which God has bestowed on us. All of us have been adopted into His family. Now, I know that word adopted very well because one of my kids is adopted. We adopted him. He was 3 when we finally were able to do that, but we had him ever since birth. And he gets the same rights and the same treatment as any of my biological kids. I don't treat him any differently. None of us treat him any differently. We love him with the same kind of love. And think about the love. I mean, I'm talking about a human parent here, but think about God the Father adopting us into his family and giving us all the rights and the privileges of that adoption. And that right there should alone say, look at this love. Who am I? Because we look at ourselves and we see what I read in Titus 3. And we hear what Albert Barnes says, the kind of people that we were. And you have to ask the question, what kind of love is this? He says here, see how great a love. Well, the kind of love that he's talking about here is a selfless kind of love. It's seen in the word that John uses for love. It's that Greek word agape. This word describes the nature of God. We know, according to 1 John 4:8, the Bible tells us that God is love. That's his nature. He's also holy. He's also righteous. He's also wrathful, judgmental. He's also all these other things, eternal, faithful, but he's also love. And you hear in the prayer that Jesus was praying in John 17 in the garden, you hear that this love, this agape love, was the very love that God the Father loved the Son with. Listen to what Jesus prays. John 17:25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the same word, agape, this selfless kind of love. This that looks for the best in other people. It's not these other kind of loves, erotic love, which is a passionate kind of love, or phileo love, which is a friendship love. No, it goes far beyond that. This is a love that looks out for the well-being of others. This is a love that has humility associated with it, though God doesn't show humility. God doesn't need humility. But when we show this kind of love to one another, we need that humility in order to express it. So this love right here, not only does it describe God's nature, but it also describes the attitude that God has to his Son. And it's also the same kind of love that God has toward his redeemed people, toward his elect. In fact, in Romans 5:6, it says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own agape, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we were unlovable. We were not worth dying for. But yet God always meets us at where our need is, and he needed to do that for us. Because none of us would have the capacity to believe. We wouldn't have the opportunity for hope in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have the hope of eternal life if it wasn't for God doing any of this. But God demonstrated his love. He sent Jesus. Like John 3:16, God so loved, same word, so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what? This word is also used in Ephesians 5. Let me have you to turn to Ephesians 5. And it's a word that describes the relationship between a husband and a wife. And this is how a husband is to love his wife. It says, verse 25, husbands, agape your wives. Love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you want to know what he really means by that, look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see that she respects her husband. The kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife is this beneficial kind of love. This beneficial love, not for him, beneficial for her. He pours out himself in her. He gives himself up for her. He loves her the same way he loves himself. Is that easy to do? No. Is it easy to love anybody as you love yourself? No, because we tend to be selfish. We still have this part of our nature, this part of our flesh that makes it very difficult. But by the Spirit of God, we can love in this manner. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to live this way. But look at the standard. I mean, the bar is so high. Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a high kind of love. So it's a love that's unconditional. It's a love that seeks at a great cost to itself, but only to give freely and spontaneously for the benefit of another, even if that person is not worthy of that kind of love. I was thinking in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, where God tells the children of Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." He didn't pour his love out on Israel because they were a lot of people, as he says, at the moment they were few people. But he chose to love them and to keep his oath and to bring them out of bondage. And you see him pouring out that love exactly as he pours that love out on all of us. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you look there at verse 4, it says, "God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God lavished us with his love and causing us to be born again, pouring out his love on us and meeting us at the point of need." So this kind of love that comes from God, it always seeks the true welfare of those that are being loved. We see that, you know, in the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, it tells us in a summary fashion, verse 23, that he was going throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's love. He was loving the people. He was pouring out himself to the people. In chapter 6, and you might want to look at this, found in verse 25 and following, he makes this statement to them, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells them, right after he has just said, you can't serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And then he says, "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Notice this. Don't worry about these daily basic necessities. I mean, God feeds the birds of the air. Are you not of more worth than they? "And who," verse 27, "of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" In fact, we found in case studies that worrying will take time from you. It's not healthy in your life. We're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 to be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. And raise your hand if you've got that down. That's what I thought. Verse 28, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these." A lot of people, they go to a closet and they say, "I don't have nothing to wear today. I don't have any shoes to wear," and the whole closet's full. And what they're really saying is, "I don't have something new or something designful, something designer for me to wear." And yet in this context, it's just talking about clothing, something to wear. Verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what we will eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And all God's people said, amen. He wants us to seek first his kingdom. But the point that I want you to see there is that God takes care of us. He takes care of our basic necessities. In fact, he goes far beyond that too, doesn't he? But we are to trust him. We are to love him. We are to follow him. We are to be obedient to him. But yet, again, when we look at this kind of love that John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 3 that's been lavished upon us, this is that kind of love where God truly does care for his own. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "The Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. You hear that? He doesn't forsake you, but he preserves you forever. So God's love works visible, transforming results in the lives of its recipients. Go back there to 1 John 3. And again, marvel with me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That perfect tense verb, hath bestowed, tells us that it's a permanent gift. It started in the past, but it has present and permanent results. This love has been given to us forever. Can't say much about forever and a lot of other things, can you? But you certainly can say it here. The Father has bestowed on us this permanent gift of love. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It's a gift that will not be withdrawn. There's nothing that can certainly separate us from God's love. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 35? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will these trials that I'm going through, and I feel like I'm alone when I'm going through them, is this going to separate me from the love of Christ? Am I going through this because I'm being punished for something? That God doesn't love me anymore? No. Will it be distress or stress? I mean, you have a stressful life. I mean, you have a stressful week, stressful month, stressful year. Got a lot of stress going on. We need to go back and marvel at the love of Christ and de-stress ourselves and say, God's got this. We're not going to be separated from him. So tribulation is not going to separate us. Distress is not going to separate us. Well, what about persecution? If I get persecuted, is that going to separate me from Christ? No. How about famine? I don't have nothing to eat. No one has nothing to eat. Is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? No. Is nakedness. Now I don't have any clothes. I just read in Matthew 6, God's going to give me clothes, but what if I have a moment when I don't have any? Is that going to separate you? Is peril that is dangerous or the sword? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? No, none of this will separate us from the love of Christ because it's permanent. And I want you to see how permanent that it is. Notice there he says in the statement in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us? And here's the statement, that we would be called children of God. What a statement. That we would be called children of God. Adam Clark says, we had neither claim nor merit that we would be called, that is, constituted or made the sons of God, who were before children of the wicked one, animal, earthly, devilish. Therefore, the love which brought us from such a depth of misery and degradation must appear the more extraordinary and impressive. See, they became his children solely because he lavishly bestowed on them a gracious, unmerited, sovereign love apart from any that has any human merit. This love is inexplicable in human terms. It's amazing when you read that. And that's, again, why John is marveling. He's marveling over this love right here, that we have been born again, that we have been regenerated and granted faith and granted repentance, and God poured out this love on us, and then he would call us children of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, we're told in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There being a birth from God. You got to receive him. That's first. Romans 8:16 tells us that once you become a child of God, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's what we're called. We're called children of God. And then he says, and such we are. We are children of God. D. Edmund Hibbert says that these two words, such as we are three words, he says, they emphatically declare that we are not merely God's children in name, but we're God's children in reality. They express a ringing note of assurance, encouraging and strengthening the readers. Think about this. Not just called a child of God, but you are a child of God. You know, we had an opportunity this morning in Sunday school to listen to Al Mohler as he talked about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And I've been thinking about this week because that's actually the third time I've watched that and listened to it. And But thinking about that this morning when I got up and just contemplating this morning, and I was thinking, you know, we pray all kinds of things, but how many times do you pray back the truth of Scripture and what you believe? Do you ever pray, God, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins. I believe that He is the Creator. I believe that I've been given the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that I've been granted eternal life. I mean, just going back through and rehearsing those promises of Scripture that talk about what God has done at salvation and what He has granted to us. And you could even include this, God, I'm just so amazed, I'm so astonished at this love that You have given to me. Personalize it. Take the us away and say me. He's given it to you. This love You've given to me, and that You would call me Your child. And not only that, I am Your child. That ought to make us jump with jubilation and excitement. You know? Should make us really connect with this. In 1 John 3:10, He tells us how you can know the difference between a child of God and a child of Satan. Look at what He says. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here it is. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you don't practice righteousness, He says, you're not born of God. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. In fact, when you get into chapter 3 further, you go into verses 4 through 10, and over and over and over, He talks about practicing. Practicing what? Well, in this case, He says, everyone who practices sin, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. The whole issue is the habit of your life. The whole issue is what you do, what you practice. What's the habit every day in your life? Is it righteousness or is it unrighteousness? Is it holiness or is it unholiness? That's what he's saying here. Those who practice righteousness are born of him. That's the mark right there. That's how you know that you have been born again. You have a new nature and you're bent toward the righteousness of God now, not the unrighteousness of your flesh. And we became children of God. How? Not through our righteousness. We came through faith, Galatians 3:26. But you know, not everybody sees this, do they? He says in the next phrase there, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And now we come into the blindness of God's love. The world cannot see this love that has been lavished on the elect because the world does not know God. And the same is true for each of us. Until God regenerated us, until he opened up our eyes, we couldn't see it either, could we? See, they, as we were, dead in trespasses and sins. When you're dead to the environment of God. You're dead to the things of God. But when God regenerates you, he makes you alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So it's no wonder then that we are described in 1 Peter 2:11 as aliens and strangers. That's how the world looks at us. They don't understand us. And rightly so. And again, did you understand the church before you became the church? Linsky says the world sees that we are here and they thus know us, but as God's children, we are utterly foreign to the world. Because even our Father is utterly foreign to the world. The world has no conception of what we are as those who are born from God and thus God's actual children. And the deepest reason for this ignorance is the fact that it has no conception of our Father. The world is proud of its knowledge, but the real things worth knowing, it doesn't know. The world is hung up on a lot of knowledge. But again, the best thing to know is to know the Father. That's the greatest knowledge. Jesus said in John 17:25, when he was praying again to the Father, the world does not know you. And he even told the Jews that in John 8:19. He says that they neither know me nor the Father. He says, if you knew me, then you would know my Father also. And so they're foreign. We're foreign to them. They don't understand us. And you know, I find that very interesting. And I find it this way, that the church has changed in so many ways over the years, trying to reach the world. And they've changed so much so that those very things that make the church distinct from the world, they have removed them. And they have made the church more palatable for the world, more accessible for the world. And instead of speaking of the gospel, they don't call it good news anymore. I don't know why you would change it, because it certainly is good news. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that I will be saved, and I will not have to experience the wrath of a holy God, that's good news, wouldn't you say? Why would you want to change that? But no, they call messages now talks. We're going to have this little talk. It lasts about 10 minutes. One writer had a phrase for that. He called it sermonettes for Christianettes. And he said that the sermons were about like a birdbath, a mile long and an inch deep. We need the Word. We need the depth of the Word to understand God and to grow. We can't grow without it. And having little talks isn't going to help us. The people of this world do not understand us. And they don't understand why we behave like we do. One writer says this: the world did not understand the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And since we have the same characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot expect the world to understand us either. And if they persecuted Jesus, and if we're living like Jesus, then guess what? We're going to be persecuted too. I believe this is why you have 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's on a whole totally different level. There's a whole total different understanding, different environment. And even 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the cross is foolishness to them. So they hear this, and they hear this talk that removes the cross, that removes the blood of Jesus, that removes the way of salvation. So you think they now understand? No, it just paints them in the very place that they're in, and it leaves them right there, offers them no hope and no help. Again, to an unbeliever, to the world, the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, those who have been saved, we see the cross there, and we see that it's the power of God, because it was through the cross that we came to know God. I think it's important to note at this point, as Glenn Barker says, the author wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. Why would we want the approval of the world? The world hates Jesus. The world hates Christians. Why do we want their approval? And if we get their approval, then what's that saying? To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, he says, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. If you're loved by the world, maybe you're at enmity with God, and maybe you're really not a child of God. Because there is this separation, there is this break, as we looked at last week. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's the break, there's the separation. And so, I can ask you this: what are you more concerned about, the love of the world or the love of God? Well, most of us say the love of God, of course. But how about it when you're living amongst the people in the world that don't know Christ? Would you still say that? Because if you never speak up for him, you never say anything to anyone about him, then you're looking more for the favor of the world than the favor of God. We have to speak for him, and we got to let his love consume us. You know, if what John is saying right here caused us to have the same kind of attitude to the love that God has shown to us in salvation, we would be running out there, chomping at the bit to tell people about Jesus. You know? We need to have this consume us. We need to take that heart-moving look at the amazing love which God has given to us. And we need to contemplate it. Allow that reality to sink down in us. We need to do what Jude says. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So do you know this kind of love? Have you repented and believed in Christ? If not, I would encourage you to turn to him now and call upon him and confess him as Lord. And if you have, then use this moment that we're about to enter into to confess him and to confess your sin to him and to prepare your heart for this time that we have at the table. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity for us to share in your word together in this whole day that we've had together this morning. Lord, to be able to worship you by the study of your word, to be able to worship you in song, to worship you in singing, worship you in hearing the truth. Now we have an opportunity to worship you in the giving here of the table as we break bread together and as we remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The whole reason why he came in the first place was to demonstrate the love of God. So Lord Jesus, I pray you help us to understand this. Help us to contemplate your love as we pray together. Thank you so much for what you've done on our behalf. Something that we could not do for ourselves. Something that we could not do to change our situation. You had to do it, and we praise you for doing it. Lord, I pray if you're moving in someone's heart this morning, maybe this is a day of salvation. Maybe it's a day of repenting as one who is saved. Whatever it may be, Father, we pray that we'll be obedient to you and to your word and be obedient to your spirit as he leads us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.